To Exodus 20. We'll read the first 6 verses. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Thus far God's holy word. I'm sure you agree with me that some of the saddest words in the Bible are those recorded in the book of Judges, that each one did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges depicts a time of spiritual anarchy, a time that is not dissimilar from the status of the evangelical church today, where so many people do what is right in their own eyes. I know of too many instances where one church exercises church discipline and the person goes down to the next church and not only is receiving the membership, but often is soon met an officer in that church. It was a black joke. I live in California. The group that your pastor was first with, it got to be that if somebody, a couple in that group got a divorce, I jokingly say part of the divorce settlement was which one could go to the church they were in. We're talking about no-fault divorce. And which one would go to the next of that group down the street, and you probably know exactly what I'm talking about. Anarchy, spiritual anarchy. And of course, one of the places today that we are seeing the spiritual anarchy is in this whole area of worship. I talked last night about the worship wars, and part of the problem is that people are trying to make worship do things that God has not designed it to do. And so we looked at the purpose of worship. But there's more to it than simply trying to make it do what it's not designed to do. It is doing in worship that which God has not revealed. It used to be, as one traveled about, regardless if it was a conservative, Presbyterian, Reformed group, there would be much more uniformity in what was going on in worship than there is today. Maybe some of you have had the awful experience of being someplace on a business trip or vacation, and you go to a congregation that is, even in your denomination, I've heard some pretty good horror tales, but surely in my denomination, and you show up there and you don't know whether to get up and walk out or what. It's just complete chaos. It used to be you go around the world, you go to a Presbyterian church in Brazil or in Korea, and there would be a sense of uniformity. And that's no longer the case. In fact, just to help you, Greenville Seminary has a travel directory on our website that's slowly growing. It's listing churches that would worship God according to the regular principle of worship and have good biblical preaching. So you can consult that for your next trip. But we've got this problem. And the problem comes out of the fact that worship is no longer being regulated by the Word of God. Now, what I want to do in this first message this afternoon is demonstrate to you the biblical basis for what we call the regulative principle of worship. But let me define some terms as we work our way into this. The regulative principle of worship. is the Reformation began under the teaching of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was, by personality, a very conservative man. He did not want to shake things up any more than he felt compelled to do by Scripture. So as he examined the worship of the Roman Catholic Church and sought to formulate worship for the Lutheran Church, he developed the principle that one could do in worship anything not forbidden in the Word of God. Anything not forbidden in the Word of God, one may do in worship. Now, he also followed the Roman Catholic formulation of the Ten Commandments. And if you have Lutheran friends or any background like that, you will recognize that their formulation is different from rest of the Protestant world because they follow the Roman Catholics. And they make the first two commandments the first commandment. So the second commandment, according to that formulation, then only deals with the worship of false gods. And I'll seek to show you why that's not a proper understanding of the organization of the commandments. But remove the second commandment from any kind of commanding capacity with respect to worship, and you can drive a fairly large truck through the door that says you can do in worship anything not forbidden by Scripture. Calvin, as he studied Scripture and the early church, came to the conclusion that that principle was not nearly precise enough, and he developed the principle then that one may only do in worship and must do in worship those things revealed in Scripture. Thus, the regulative principle of worship, just as a regulator on a boiler keeps the temperature at a certain level, regula, Latin for law and order, the regulative principle of worship is the idea that God's Word regulates, reveals to us what we are to do in worship. And that has been the principle that for centuries, since the Reformation, has governed Presbyterian Reformed churches. Now, as we'll see in the second hour today, we don't always agree, but it's a fairly narrow area where we would have our disagreements. And in the broader area of what we're doing in worship, we would agree. Now, what's happened more recently, as we have developed these problems with worship, is that certain Reformed people have come along and sought to offer a rationale for the innovations that are taking place in worship. Three men in particular. John Frame has simply redefined the regular principle of worship by saying that really the Bible only tells us to do a few things, and we may do those things in many different ways according to the insight of the elders. And so we can have drama or video presentations or liturgical dance as ways to preach and communicate the Word of God in a worship service. And his book, in my opinion, has done great damage. Because he says he's being faithful to the regular principle of worship, but all he's done is redefined it. Steve Schlissel in the Reformed churches said the regular principle of worship was never a part of the broader Reformed tradition, and he developed the informed principle of worship. At the end of the day, he and Frame don't really have a great difference of opinion. And then R.J. Gore has done a work where he also seeks to show that the Presbyterian and the Puritan principle of worship really was not Calvin's principle of worship. And so ammunition has been given then to those that are seeking to do more innovative things with respect to worship. But I think it's very important that we get right back to the foundation of the regular principle of worship, which, interestingly, many people don't go there, and that is the second commandment. And what I'm going to hope to show you is that it's God in his inviolable, perpetual law that establishes this principle with respect to worship. Before we get to the commandment, let me first give you a quotation from John Calvin. I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and for doctrines the commandments of men. Every addition to His word, especially in this matter, is a lie, mere will worship. This is the decision. And when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith works this principle out in three different chapters. First, in chapter 1, paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. We'll explain that, Lord willing, in the second hour. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Chapter 20. Second paragraph. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word, but notice this, or beside it in matters of faith or worship. So not just things contrary to the word of God, but God controls our conscience in worship and doctrine. We may not add to it either. And then chapter 20. One, paragraph one, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. So, purpose this afternoon is, are these statements biblically accurate and defensible, or are the newer statements by Frame or Slissel or Gore the way that we should be thinking? As I said, we'll answer that question by going right to the fountain, and that is the second commandment. And I'll seek to show you three things from the second commandment. In the first place, we may not worship God by human invention or imagination. We may not worship God by human invention or imagination. Second, we must worship God according to revelation. And third, the seriousness of worshiping God by revelation and not by imagination. So first, we see in the second commandment that we may not, we must not, we're forbidden to worship God according to human invention or imagination. We notice that in the commandment we have two prohibitions in verse 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. A twofold prohibition, and in the Hebrew grammar it's clearly a twofold commandment. We are first off, forbidden to make any visual representation of God. The Father or any of the three persons of the Godhead. Now, obviously, we're not to make images of false gods, and that's where we differ with our Lutheran brethren here, is that the second commandment, of course, we're not to make images of false gods, but the second commandment is dealing with making visible representations of the true God. And that's what is being forbidden. And of course, then we may not worship the true God through any visible representations. The Bible does not forbid art. So when it says that we're not to make images or likenesses of what is in heaven above, the earth beneath, and the water under the earth, it is not forbidding art, landscape painting, or portraiture. In fact, it's not even forbidding religious art. And we know that by comparing Scripture with Scripture. How do we know from Scripture the Bible does not forbid religious art? Because in the tabernacle and the temple, there was all kinds of visual representations of palm trees and pomegranates, even cherubim. I love angels, and I'd like to have had a good picture of a cherubim. But anyway, they must have had a good picture of a cherubim, those mighty guardians of the glory of God. And the temple was decorated with those things. So comparing Scripture with Scripture, the second commandment is not talking about our making visible representations of the creation, even symbolically religious representations of the creation. No, the commandment is dealing with making such visual representations of God by using something from the creation. Now, lately there's been a good bit of discussion, and increasingly I'm hearing men at Presbytery take exception to Larger Catechism 109 as it interprets this commandment and says that we're not to make visible representations either. And they say, well, when you read the Bible, Jesus walked across water, or he touched a leper, surely you have some visible representation of the scene that's going on. Most of us, or a lot of us, when we read, visualize things. Well, there's some things that we read in the Bible we would not be allowed to visualize, and I can leave that to your imagination. But really, I think what the Catechism's talking about, there's two things. In the first place, even if you saw in your mind some vague form of a man walking on water, you gave him no descriptive characteristics. He wouldn't have stood out in a crowd. You wouldn't have seen his face. And you remember back when Hollywood still had some decency and they made some of those Bible films, if they pictured Jesus, it was from the distance, from the back. And that probably was not a violation of this commandment. John Murray said that if you were illustrating things and you wanted to draw a stick figure of Jesus, just to say there's a man here and there's people here, he didn't think that violated the commandment. But we are not to make any kind of descriptive image of Christ, but particularly that question is talking about when we pray, when we worship, we're not to visualize. We're not to have this figure of God or of God incarnate even when we pray. Now, you read the Bible, and we talked last night about the burning bush. Is it wrong to think about a burning bush? No, that's a theophany. God used it. But when you pray, you don't pray to a burning bush. And we don't make representations of burning bushes or doves, because at that point we've gone from what's been given to us in Scripture to now bringing in some kind of signs of deity within our worship that would be, I think, a violation of this commandment. God has given us a very accurate physical representation of God, man, and that is communion. And when we handle the bread and drink the wine, we should be thinking about the reality that our Savior has a true body and a true soul just like us. And that's all we need didactically to be strengthened and helped and instructed in the fact that our Savior indeed is God incarnate. But outside of that, we're not free. And really, what God establishes here is his spirituality. And when Jesus deals with the woman of the well at Samaria, that's not some new teaching. God is a spirit and we worship in spirit. That goes right back to the second commandment. That's really what we're being told here. God is a spirit and is to be worshiped in spirit. And this is reinforced. We won't take the time to read it. Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 19. He reminds Israel, you didn't see any form at Mount Sinai when you gathered there. I mentioned yesterday in Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses wanted to see God's glory, God said, you can't look on my essential glory and live, but I will show you my glory. But what Moses describes for us is what he heard. God's glory has always been revealed to us by God's words. And that's how God wants us to know him and to learn of him. So we're to think of God spiritually and we're to worship God spiritually, which brings us to the second thing that's forbidden here. And that is that we shall not worship God through any visible representation. And this would prohibit three things. In the first place, we may not supplement the worship of the true God by setting up images alongside of him. We know that Ahaz and Manasseh did that in the temple. And that goes on now in Romanism, for example. Second, one may not offer worship to God through any physical likeness, like the golden calf in the wilderness, or Jeroboam's golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And again, when the Roman church puts up pictures or statues of Christ or God the Father, the focal place of worship. But the one that we're most prone to break is the third thing forbidden here, is we may not worship God according to the practices of idolaters. And this is what is revealed to us in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And this chapter is where God reveals that there'll be a city where he'll place his name. It'll be the center of his worship, and he deals with sacrifices and killing meat and all of that. But he concludes, verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, you dispossess them and dwell in their land. Beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may do likewise? Not serve their gods, but serve my God in the manner that they serve their gods. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they've done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters and fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you should be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it. He says, don't worship me according to the practices of the world, only according to my revelation, not by the imagination and invention of men. And what's going on today in many of the innovative practices of worship in evangelical and even reformed churches is bringing in patterns from the world to spice up our worship so that the world will be comfortable. And I believe we're clearly violating this third prohibition. We are seeking to worship our God according to the ways, the behavior of the world in its idolatry. And so the spirituality of worship is established here. We're not to make any visible representation of God, and we're not to seek to worship and serve him through any visible representation or in ways that the pagans would serve their gods. And in this, we develop the principle then that we may not worship God by our imaginations. I mean, you say, isn't that a bit of a jump? We've gone from these prohibitions now to a principle that we may not worship God by our imagination. Well, I do this on the basis of some very sound principles of biblical interpretation that you find in Larger Catechism 99. where the Larger Catechism 99 gives us 8 principles of interpretation for interpreting the law of God. So this is right before the exposition of the Ten Commandments in the Larger Catechism. And the 6th principle states that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. Now, that's a lot of words, but you can illustrate that from the 7th commandment, which forbids adultery. Is that all the 7th commandment forbids? Well, of course, none of you would say yes. We all recognize that fornication and homosexuality and bestiality and drunkenness and pornography are all forbidden by the 7th commandment. And the principle that we use to understand this is this principle here. I call it the genus species principle of interpretation. As I said yesterday, you've got the 10 words, and that is the 10 most serious violations of God's revelation in that area, which, as I was talking to the young people last night, we need to understand as a church that adultery is in fact more serious than homosexuality, because it's violating the marriage covenant and all the purposes. Yes, homosexuality violates purposes of marriage as well, and it's a perversion. But when God said, I want to give you the one sin under which you'll discuss all the others, he gives us the sin of adultery. And the church is not nearly as upset about adultery as it is homosexuality. And we need to become much more comprehensive in our teaching in these areas. But anyway, we recognize that pornography and drunkenness in part violate this because they contribute to further sexual acts. Drunkenness in particular. But pornography, or immodest dress, or lascivious language, suggestive, flirtatious behavior. All of these things are a violation of the 7th commandment, because they all come under this principle. And so we look at the principle that the worship of God is to be spiritual, and He is the Spirit who has revealed Himself, and anything that would detract from the initiative of God in worship is going to be contrary to this commandment. It is a violation that the prohibition to worship God by images, which are what? By our imagination, teaches us that we may not use human invention to determine what we offer to God in worship. If we may not go beyond Scripture in adorning God, we may not go beyond Scripture to adorn the worship of God. Do you see that principle? If we can't invent images of God, we may not invent anything to do then with the worship of God. So we may not worship Him according to imagination, human invention. Remember what Calvin said, regardless of how zealous we are and how bright the idea seems, we do not worship God according to that if it's of our invention. Leads us to the second thing. And that is, we then must worship God according to revelation. And again, perhaps you ask the question, well, now, there's nothing here about worshiping God according to revelation. This is all negative, that we're not to make images. You say, well, I can buy the fact that if we are not to invent images of God, we're not to invent worship of God. But now you've gone way beyond that. Well, it's another one of the 8 principles given to us in the Larger Catechism, number 4, that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. This is a principle we see in all the Reformed catechetical expositions of the law of God. What is required? What is forbidden? Take the first commandment. The first commandment forbids having false gods. Is that all it does? No. It requires then, as we see in Deuteronomy 6, that you worship, that you take and worship the true God, Jehovah, as your God. And you serve Him, you fear Him, you worship and adore Him. And so when the Bible teaches us that we're not to worship God by human invention, there's only one other area left. There is no demilitarized zone. It's either by human invention or it's by revelation. And that's how the Reformers get to the principle here then that this commandment positively instructs us that we then must worship God according to revelation and not according to imagination. And this then is the positive outworking of the regulative principle of worship. When we apply this principle of the second commandment, we recognize that in forbidding us to worship Him through images, God is forbidding our worshiping Him according to our imaginations. By forbidding us to worship according to our imaginations, God requires us to worship Him by revelation. And it's on this basis the Shorter Catechism, then, in its exposition of the Second Commandment. Question 50, what is required in the Second Commandment? The Second Commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His Word. Receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His Word. And what is forbidden in the Second Commandment? The Second Commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. This is then the regulative principle of worship. Joe Moorcraft summarized it with these three statements. Whatever is commanded is required. Whatever is forbidden is prohibited. Whatever is not commanded is forbidden. See, that's the third. What is revealed is required. What is forbidden is prohibited. But what is not revealed is also prohibited. We could illustrate the Lutheran principle and the Reformed principle and the new frame Slissel principles with Advent candles. I wish that none of you knew what they were, but that would probably be part of my optimistic idealism. So it's getting to be the season for Advent candles pretty soon. So let's look at Advent candles, which if you are so blessed so as not to know about Advent candles, it's when people put a Bible and some candles in the front of the church and a couple in church or a family comes up and they light some candles and they read some scripture. It's perfectly innocent. I mean, in one way. You see that. I mean, it's just sweet, isn't it? It's sentimental. But, according to Luther, that it's quite permissible. Because the Bible doesn't forbid lighting candles in the church and reading some Advent scripture. Now, if you pressed him, it does forbid women reading scripture in the church. Probably, I think, forbids even unappointed men leading scripture in church. But we'll give them the benefit of the doubt there and we'll say, okay, by Lutheran principles you could do this. And so we could say that Advent candles for a Lutheran is a way to worship God. Now, by Calvinistic principles, we would have to say no way to worship God because that particular ceremony is not revealed in the Word of God. But by the new principles that are being used in Presbyterian Reformed churches really around the world, we would say it is a way possibly to worship God. If the elders thought it was a good idea, then we could do it. So this helps you see that there's really not much light of difference between the newer principles of either informed principles or the redefinition of the regulative principle and frame and Lutheranism. It's only a strong, virile, biblical understanding of the regulative principle of worship that's going to guard us against such sentimentalism. And sentimentalism is really on the prowl in the church today. And so we have to stick to this regulative principle of worship. Now, when I set this forth, and I've used the scriptures, but the Westminster Standards, there are those that argue, well, that was really a Puritan twist a Scottish Presbyterian twist and was not really part of the Reformation. In an otherwise excellent book by J.I. Packer, Quest for Godliness, Packer claims the regular principle was a Puritan innovation. Quote, "The idea that direct biblical warrant in form or precept or precedent is required to sanction every substantive item included in the public worship of God was in fact a Puritan innovation, which crystallized out in the course of the prolonged debates that followed Elizabethan settlement." In other words, there was this existential thing that was going on, and the great controversies in the English and Scottish churches, and they overdid it in their context. And that's basically Dr. Gore's thesis as well, that they went far beyond Calvin. Slissel claims that very few in the Continental Reformed Church, except those whom the Puritans influenced, embraced a version of the regular principle of worship, and refers then to a ministry met that was in the Orthodox Christian Reformed Church who said, "I'd never heard of the regular principle of worship until exposure to my ministerial colleagues here in the OCRC who were from Presbyterian background." Well, I did talk to my friends at Mid-America about that, and the only thing that's accurate about that statement is the terms that the Continental Reformed have not used the terms regulative principle of worship, but the concept is there. So, for example, the Heidelberg Catechism, number question 96. What does God require in the second commandment? "We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship Him in any other manner than He has commanded in His Word." Is that very different from what the Puritans wrote in the Catechism? Belgic Confession, Article 32. "We believe that although it's useful and good for those who govern the church to establish a certain order to maintain the body of the church, they must at all times watch that they do not deviate from what Christ, our only Master, has commanded. Therefore, we reject all human invention and laws introduced into worship of God which bind and compel the consciences in any way." Does that sound pretty close to Westminster? Well, I've quoted Calvin once, but here are a couple other quotations. "I have also no difficulty in conceding to you that there's nothing," this is a fascinating statement, "nothing more perilous to our salvation than a distorted and perverse worship of God. The primary rudiments by which we want to train those whom we wish to win as disciples to Christ are these, namely, not to frame any new worship of God for themselves at random and after their own pleasure, but to know that the only legitimate worship is that which He Himself approved from the beginning. For we maintain what the sacred oracle declared, that obedience is more excellent than any sacrifice. In short, we train them by every means to be contented with the one rule of worship which they receive from His mouth, and bid adieu to all fictitious worship." That's in the Reformation debate. "In the necessity for reforming the church," he said, "if it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts and consequently the whole substance of Christianity." Now, if you were asked, give me the two foundational principles of what it means to be a Protestant Christian, that's what Calvin is saying here, what would be the first thing on your list? Huh? Probably justification by faith alone. Calvin's answer: acknowledge first, the two foundational principles, acknowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, the source from which salvation is to be obtained. You see how important this was to the great reformer. Ursinus, one of the framers of the Heidelberg Catechism, wrote in his commentary regarding the second commandment. The true worship of God is therefore here enjoined, and a rule at the same time given that we sacredly and conscientiously keep ourselves within the bounds which God has prescribed, and that we do not add anything to that worship which has been divinely instituted or crept in any part, even the unimportant. To worship God truly is to worship Him in the manner which He Himself has prescribed in His Word. So with these quotations, we can hold a standard up to the claim of Dr. Packer, or to Steve Schlissel, or to R.J. Gore, and we can say, we're sorry, at this point, you are very wrong. There's nothing strange in the Westminster standards with respect to how God regulates worship. They simply articulated the Reformation principle that had come from Calvin. It was on the continent. It was in England. It was in Scotland. And by God's grace, it had been in America. Now, this principle itself is enforced many other ways in Scripture. Let me just quickly summarize them for you. In the first place, the very doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture. We read the statement in Deuteronomy 12, do not add to or take away from the Word of God with respect to worship. The general statement is given in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you should not add to or take away from the Word of God. You know that that statement in some form or other is repeated in every genre and period of biblical revelation. It explains that fascinating story about the unnamed prophet who's lied to by a prophet and disobeys God because an angel brought him a different message. And I believe Paul has that in mind when he says, even if an angel from heaven gave us another gospel. He had a word from God. He was not to add to it or take away from it. It's in the wisdom literature. It's in Psalms and Proverbs. It's in the prophets. It's in the Gospels, the teaching of Christ. It's in the epistles. And the whole Bible ends with it in Revelation chapter 22. It's a very important principle that we are to be governed by God, who alone is Lord of the conscience. We're to be governed by His Word. And when it comes to Christian living, Christian doctrine, Christian worship, we're not to add to or take away from the Word of God. Second, it's necessary because of who God is and who we are. He is the infinite holy being, and we are finite, sinful creatures. And it really is very stupid for us to think that we can understand what pleases an infinite spirit who is pure and absolutely holy. You know, men, we don't do that very well with our own wives, do we? I could tell you the story about myself when I took my wife for a surprise romantic trip to this wonderful bed and breakfast that I'd found up in the high desert in California. Having forgotten the fact, she actually told me I don't ever want to come to this town again. You can imagine that was not a very romantic weekend. But we have to know, even amongst our peers, what pleases the other person. And because it pleases us, doesn't mean it's going to please them. How much more so? This one who the distance between us and Him is immeasurable. It is immeasurable in terms of His being. He's infinite and we're finite. It's immeasurable in terms of His holiness because we're corrupt and sinful. He's absolutely pure and holy. And we're going to think because this man, I like this. Because I like it, He's going to like it. It's absurd. It's the height of arrogance. And of course, we have the many biblical examples that enforce this principle. Nadab and Abihu, who thought they would just have their own fire, not fire from the altar. Now, there doesn't seem to be any clear statement from God, but God had given them one fire for worship, and they thought they'd use another fire, and they got destroyed by strange fire. Uzzah, who touches the tabernacle. Christ, who dealing with the Pharisees, quotes Isaiah 29 and says it's vain to worship God according to the doctrines of men. Paul, who calls it will worship. And so the regular principle of worship is that we are to worship God according to God's revelation. We must do what He reveals. We don't have an option there to pick and choose. God reveals it, we must do it. We may not do what God prohibits, and we may not do that about which God is silent. Now, in the next hour, I'll try to apply that for you to show you, even from your own bulletins here, why we do the things that we do. There's a biblical basis for every single thing that's in the worship of this church, and I imagine of the churches represented here this afternoon. Well, I need to say more, but I can't say more because I'm fighting that bean on the wall back there. Although we didn't really start at 3:15, but I would not, since we don't have a mathematician here, it's not very good with numbers. Let me just go on, because I want to point out in the third place the seriousness of worshiping God according to revelation and not imagination. Because one of the things that we hear today, that it's a matter of preference and style. And so, you know, what I might like and what rings my chimes is not what you might like. And so, you know, worship needs to be designer worship to suit the consumer. And so we've got bluegrass worship and Western worship and classical worship and jazz worship and everything else that men can imagine. And there's nothing wrong with any of it as long as we are meeting certain style needs and cultural needs. And so even the violation of the principle is dismissed. But how does God wrap this up in the second commandment? It's quite frightening. He says, after he lays down the prohibitions for, that word means because, here's the basis now of this commandment, I, Jehovah, your God, your Creator, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. When God says, I'm a jealous God, he's reminding us that we're talking here about a covenantal principle and that he is the husband, the church is his wife. And if we violate this commandment, we are violating our marriage relationship to Jehovah, who is our God. And he's jealous. He's jealous for his worship. He's jealous that we would want to please him in the way that he, our lover, has said, this is what pleases me. So do these things, for I take pleasure in them and in you when you do them. And not to do so is to treat me with despite. It is to manifest, he says, a hatred toward him. Because we refuse his loving sovereignty and we deny him the pleasure that he as husband has said to his church, these are the things in which I take pleasure. And so he says, I'm jealous. Now, this concept of hatred actually applies to violating of any of the commandments, but here's where God spells it out. And it really controls all of life, because this another thing that comes out of this commandment is that, as I've already alluded to, we're to be governed by God in all of life. That the Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice. But then he fleshes out this jealousy with a threat and a promise. The threat is that he'll visit the iniquity, the guilt and punishment of this sin to the third and fourth generations. Now, he's not saying here that he's going to punish the grandchildren and great-grandchildren for the sins of their parents, because he said he wouldn't do that. No, he gives them over to the sins of their parents and punishes them for their own sin. Now, this is very important to keep in mind, because most of us come from smaller churches, and by conviction, there are many of the things that other churches offer that we're not going to offer with respect to certain types of youth work or music programs or things like that. And so invariably, I'm sure that you've heard it more times than you can count. I know I did when I was a pastor. Pastor, I like your church. I like the worship. I really like the preaching. But there's just not enough here for my kids. So I'm going down the street. Well, they got these great kids programs and music programs and yeah, I know the worship's not good. The preaching's not that good, but my kids need it. When they say that to you, take them right here. You see what you're doing to your kids? You give them these things that and some of them are not wrong, and some of them are wrong. But even if none of them are wrong, but you take them out of good worship and solid preaching for secondary things, it's the worship and the preaching is going to shape your children, not youth programs. And God will give them over to a wretched Christian experience. And do it to the fourth generation. And that should be very sobering as we think about the seriousness of worship and we think about our children. You know, one of the great arguments politically we hear today with respect to our debt is that we're leaving this debt, every one of our children, it's up to, what, $45,000 now. And that's serious. But it's not nearly the debt that we would leave to our children when we expose them to an unbiblical worship. But our God is so gracious and full of loving kindness and mercy. In contrast to the fourth generation, he says, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's two things promised. In the first place, in God's covenant, though he does give multiple generations over to destructive patterns of behavior, he most often intervenes and bring them out of that. My own wife is an example of this. You know, when women get over 50, they start doing genealogy. And she just turned 66, so she's done a good bit. But the amazing thing is, I met this little Southern Baptist girl that was a Christian. When I first met her, that's about all that you could have said, that she was a Christian. She loved God, and she read her Bible, and she prayed. But as she started doing genealogy, my little Southern Baptist girl is a descendant of Archibald Alexander, all of these Huguenot preachers and Scottish. I'm not just talking about regular people. I'm talking about ministers of the covenant back through the generations. Right over into the south, through the Shenandoah Valley, over to Mississippi, and then somewhere along the way, people begin to get loose with God and to the fourth generation. Although many of them were Christians, they were very weak. But here, God intervened in her life, unknown to her or me what her past was. And now we have grandchildren being raised in the covenant and in covenant worship. That's one part of the promise. God does this, but God comes back and he owns his covenant. But the other thing is even more exciting. Try to do the math for 1,000 generations. This is a great promise for the church. This is the promise that causes me to believe that the gospel is going to have a great, great conquering prevalency in the world. Because it happens in the family. And the church is made up of families. God has said to the 1,000 generations, you want to reform the church? You want to see the church revived and you worship God according to his word. Now there's more. I mean, we must do it from our hearts, seeking his glory. But this is key to reformation. But the promise is that we will see a vibrant Christianity. I read this morning in Hosea, and I was turning it into prayer when God said that he would roar. Ephraim would come back to him, never again to depart. And I said, God, roar. Yes, roar amongst the elder brother and bring Israel into the church. But we who are the church, roar. Don't you want God to roar and revive and reform our churches today? He said he would. He's told us, I've placed you as watchmen on the wall. And you're to give me no rest till I keep my promise and beautify Jerusalem. He will bless. This principle is vitally important unto that end. Claim it, believe it, practice it, and pray it that Christ might come amongst us again and manifest his wonderful glory throughout our churches, all evangelical churches, and overthrow all false religion and let Christ be supreme under the ends of the earth. Amen. Shall I pray? I feel like praying. Let us stand. Our holy God, we bless and praise you. As you have set before us in a stuttering and stammering way through a vessel of clay, what your word has to say to us about how you would be worshipped. Lord, cause us to be zealous for your worship, to be zealous for your glory and for your honor. And that help our young people understand that the things that we are doing are not out of a dead and senseless tradition. But the things that we do because we believe that you have revealed these things to us and they are pleasant and pleasurable to you, that they might have a zeal and that we might have a zeal. Forgive us for our formalism. Lord, we confess that although we don't violate the one part of that commandment, worshiping you by the commandments of men, that so often our mouths are open and our hearts are far removed. Forgive us and roar. Roar today in our churches. Call the lost of Israel. Reform and revive the new Israel. And bring great glory to yourself. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.